So, last time we were doing baptism in the name of Jesus, and now I'd like to share with you how very important baptism in the name of Jesus is. And I explained that the exact wording, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, was only used in Matthew 28:19. It was a very precise instruction by Jesus to the Jews, recorded by Matthew, and it was specifically for them to use in the tribulation and in the future millennial kingdom, when they will be ministering to all nations and showing them the way of salvation. To give you some more background to this, my dad produced a leaflet about it. And this is the essence of what he said. A note on the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. Paul said, as we know from John, his appearing to the 12 was not consummated until he had restored Thomas, who was a type of unbelieving Israel, at the end of that week. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that, Paul says he appeared to about 500 brethren at once. This must have been in Galilee. John 21 tells us that the early morning appearing in Galilee was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The account ends as Jesus and the seven were walking away from the lake, and Peter turning sees John also following. Where are they going? Clearly, to link up with the rest of the 11, as they are called in Matthew 28:16. And there is every reason to believe that the 500 brethren would also have been gathered together on this occasion, which gives meaning to Paul's statement after that in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Now, the Bible's chronology, which space doesn't allow us to touch on here, wonderfully confirms that the hidden week between the first and second resurrection appearances is typical of the hidden church dispensation while Israel is in unbelief, which ends with the Lord appearing the second time apart from sin unto salvation. As we know from Ephesians 3:9, this is called literally the dispensation of the mystery because it has been hid in God from the beginning of the world. Once Thomas, unbelieving Israel, is restored, the Lord first and then the disciples leave Jerusalem and start off for Galilee in preparation for the third appearing, which of course prefigures his third coming to set up his kingdom. See references to Galilee in Isaiah 9, etc. When his great light will shine upon the Gentiles, and that's in Isaiah 9, verse 2. What a wonderful resurrection gathering in the mountain this must have been. No wonder they were told that they would see him in Galilee. Now, this is the setting in which Jesus makes this tremendous statement: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Paul tells us, now we see not yet all things put under him. Why not? Because while the body of Christ is still in the sphere of mortality, there is a wrestling to be done against principalities and powers. In the middle of the coming 7 years, Revelation 12, we find that Satan and his angels are cast out of the heavens onto the earth. But at the end of the 7 years, these powers are enchained and bound for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. The Lord is waiting for this. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So it is a kingdom scene that is pictured in Matthew 28:16. and a mountain typifies the kingdom. You get that in Daniel 2:35. Jesus doesn't say preach the gospel at all. He says teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Among these, to walk according to the Sermon on the Mount, which will be the rule for the kingdom. Once this is appreciated, we understand perfectly why baptism in the name of Jesus or in his death has nothing to do with the coming kingdom, when the season of death relating to his body will be past. Baptism in the name of the Trinity, as it is to be practiced in the millennium, speaks of becoming identified with the Godhead through the death and resurrection of Christ as part of an earth brought into blessing according to God's original intention when he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Genesis 2:3. Baptism in the name of Jesus, as practiced in the Acts and the early Christian era, is identification with him during the time of his rejection in this world and can only apply in reality to the members of his body. It would seem that God allowed this form of baptism to be forgotten and lost to sight while the church as a whole has been away in the far country, like the prodigal son. And only now, when believers are beginning to return to the original pattern, has he allowed it to come to light. As Christians take their place as members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, so may they be identified with him by this personal baptism into his death. But it is also clear that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is really intended to be a baptism separating the true from the merely professing Christians, the wheat from the tares. We shall hardly expect to see the denominations adopt this true New Testament form of baptism, which one feels is really for those who go forth unto him without the camp of professing Christianity, bearing his reproach. That's Hebrews 13:13. So that is what Dad had to say about this. Amen. So we're going to do the Ascension and the 10 days to Pentecost today. We're going to look at. Last time we looked at the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. So let's start by reading the scripture passages that cover the ascension. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is at the end of the 40 days. Now, Luke 24, 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. This was the high priestly blessing, as he is now our high priest. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now from Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." How many days was it? 10? Because Pentecost was the 50th day, and his ascension occurred 40 days after his resurrection, didn't it? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were actually celestial garments they were wearing. These two men said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. We've looked at these two men in white apparel before. They are Moses and Elijah, and they also witnessed the ascension. They will be testifying as Jesus' witnesses. See Revelation 11, verse 3, which says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." They will be witnesses of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And Zechariah 4:14 says, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." I believe they will also return with the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives when he returns for the rapture of the church. Once Jesus and his ecclesia, the church, have departed, Moses and Elijah will go into Jerusalem and Israel for those 3.5 years. Later we'll look at the significance of the term a Sabbath day's journey. Now, in verse 2 of Acts 1, it says, "He was taken up," and we also see it in verse 9 and 11, that he was taken up. So he was lifted up or taken up. It's a beautiful word, really, taken up. You could look at it either way. And then it says, verse 11, "This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." When Jesus comes for us at the rapture, he will come in like manner. But when you compare this with his return at his second advent, which is later, when he comes to reign for 1,000 years, you can see that this will hardly be in like manner when he descends. Instead, it will be seen like flashes of lightning from one end of heaven to the other, with all eyes seeing him. Matthew 24:27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." The coming described here with lightning and clouds and seen by everyone will be at his second advent, when he leads us all back to earth at the end of the tribulation to start his millennial reign. However, his next actual coming, descending gradually in like manner to the Mount of Olives and viewed by the risen apostles, will be when he comes for us at the rapture. Hallelujah. Now, it's very interesting. When it talks about us going up at that time, it's not the same word at all. When we go up, it's rapio from the Latin, and it means to be snatched or taken violently from the earth. That's where we get the word rapture from, of course. It's quite a different word. We get caught up, going up by force, but Jesus was taken up. I will cover this in later studies on the rapture. So how amazed they must have been to see him go at the ascension. And as we read, it says that it was a Sabbath day's journey. And many, many people have looked at that and said, well, that's funny. It looks like it must have been on a Sabbath. Why does it say a Sabbath day's journey if it was not a Sabbath or a Saturday that day? Bishop Christopher Wordsworth talked about this too. He said, it seems to me that these things happened on the Sabbath. However, I say to you tonight that if most people think that Jesus rose on a Sunday, then there is no way it could have been a Sabbath, as 40 days later would have been a Friday. But as we know from before, Jesus was raised on Monday, the 4th of May. So the 40th day after that was a Sabbath, a Saturday. It's another confirmation that Jesus' resurrection was on the Monday. But most Bible scholars of today have not understood this. Having established that it really was on a Saturday, a Jewish Sabbath, that Jesus ascended, and therefore confirming for us by default that Jesus did rise from the dead on the Monday and not the Sunday, Wordsworth, who lived from 1807 to 1885, went on to give this beautiful exposition on what he believes was really going on from a heavenly perspective. He said, hence also we may perhaps recognize the reason why the remarkable term a Sabbath day's journey is used here to describe the distance which the apostles walked from what is here specified as the place of the ascension. This is the only passage in the New Testament where a Sabbath day's journey is mentioned at all, and it seems surprising at first that it should be mentioned by St. Luke, writing for Gentiles, and should be specified in reference to an event posterior to the resurrection, when the Jewish seventh day Sabbath had ceased to be obligatory. There surely must be, therefore, some inner meaning in this expression, a Sabbath day's journey, used in connection with that glorious event, the consummation of Christ's earthly ministry, his ascension into heaven. What can that be? The Sabbath was a type of the rest which, after their week of this world's work, remains to the people of God in that place of repose, where they rest from their labours, and whence they will pass by a joyful resurrection and ascension to the heavenly city of the great King. See Hebrews 4:9 and Revelation 14:13. The return of the apostles with joy by a Sabbath day's journey to the earthly Jerusalem from the place of ascension, whence their Saviour mounted in glory to the heavenly Jerusalem, may be designed to suggest the cheering assurance that they who contemplate on earth the ascension of the Lord and stand looking up steadfastly into heaven and ascend in heart and mind with him who is the Prince of Peace, and continually dwell in spirit with him there, will pass by a Sabbath day's journey through the grave and gate of death into the Jerusalem, or city of peace, that is above, and there enjoy the beatific, or blessed, or blissful vision of eternal peace. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? For interest, Wordsworth also talked about the 2,000 cubits, which was seen to be the maximum permitted distance of a Sabbath day's journey, as defined in the Jewish Talmud writings. Of course, those of us who understand a little about typology will realize that this 2,000 cubits can easily be seen as being typical of the 2,000 years of the Christian age or dispensation, which is drawing to a close right now. And the 200 cubits of John 21, verse 8. They were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Those 200 cubits are also a type of these 2,000 years. Going back to what Jesus did at the time of his ascension, we know that in John 16, 28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." And in 1 Peter 3:22 it says of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus ascended as the Son of Man, and he still is the Son of Man in heaven. He came down as the Son of God, but he's now also the Son of Man in heaven. And it's wonderful to think that in heaven he identifies with us now. And that's why he knows all about us, because he went through it all in the person of a man. And there he is, of course, as we know, as our great high priest, making intercession for us. It says, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And don't we need a revelation of what the church really is? It's the body of Jesus Christ, and the head is in heaven. And he's the head over all principalities and powers. But we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think that's a wonderful verse. That's verse 23. How God sees the church is just so different to the way we see ourselves as the church. It's amazing. And I suppose that's why Jesus so longs for us to be the body, to act as the body, and to exercise the authority that God has given us in the name of Jesus. I believe the devil blinds our eyes to the power that there is in that name. Hallelujah. We bear that name, don't we? We do. And so, as we go on, we see that the Lord had told them to tarry in Jerusalem until Pentecost, Luke 24:49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And we know that in John 16, the Lord said that it is expedient or it is to your advantage that I go away, because then the Helper will come. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus, as a man, could only be in one place at once, couldn't he? But the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And so Jesus had to go to heaven. It was right. It was to our advantage that he went, that he might send the Holy Spirit. And Peter said in Acts 2:33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." When he was exalted, he received this promise from the Father and poured it out for us. Because it says in John 7:39, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he had to be glorified before the Spirit could be sent forth. I want to really know the person of the Holy Spirit in a different way, because he is a wonderful person, our helper, the one called alongside us to help. He's our teacher, isn't he? He's our paracletus, our comforter, our teacher, and he's the one who reveals Jesus to us. Going now to Acts 1:12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying." Now, about this upper room, Mark 14:15 says, "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." This was where Jesus kept the last Passover supper with his disciples. Then in Luke 22:12, "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, there make ready." So Acts 1:13, they went up into the upper room. Could this have been where the disciples earlier hid on the day of resurrection in John 20, verse 19? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the weeks or Sabbaths, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Just for interest, this upper room in Acts 1 and John 20 was a safe room where the disciples hid, where they met safely. As we discovered in an earlier Bible study, it was not the place where the 120 were all gathered in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. That was a house and not an upper room. Acts 2:1-2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." However, this upper room was probably where the two disciples went back to from Emmaus once Jesus had disappeared after their walk with him. That's in Luke 24:33. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." Now, back to Acts 1:13. "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think that is so beautiful that Mary, his mother, was there, and his brothers had come to know who he was and to believe in him. That's precious, isn't it, really? And there they were in prayer and supplication. And we know they were in fear of the Jews, and that's why they were in this upper room. What a wonderful place, a refuge, that upper room became. And they were waiting there because Jesus had told them to wait. However, 10 days later, they met in a house, as we have just read in Acts 2:2. There were then 120 of them there, verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then they appointed Matthias as the 12th disciple. Interestingly, 120 is a special mathematical number, and it is also a very significant number in biblical numerology. I'll explain more about 120 at the end of this study. Now, if we turn to Leviticus 23:9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." And we saw how the resurrection of Jesus was on the first day of the Sabbath, those weeks to Pentecost. He was the sheaf of the first fruits, which was offered or waved up to the Father. To do this, he ascended to heaven that morning, as we saw before, and he was presented to the Father and then returned. And we then read in verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God." God had to receive the first fruits of the harvest before man could touch it. Then verse 15, we're still in Leviticus, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And then it goes on about the different offerings that were offered with it. And it says in verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." And as we saw, the 50th day was Pentecost. The word Pentecost actually means the 50th day. Now, in Leviticus, the first day of the Feast of Weeks or Sabbaths was the day of first fruits. Jesus fulfilled this as the antitype by being offered or waved up to the Father as the wave offering on that resurrection morning. Jesus rose from the grave at midnight, and later that morning ascended and was lifted up to the Father and was presented as the first fruits, together with the other saints who who were raised with him or just after him on resurrection morning. They all completed the sheaf which was waved before the Lord that morning. The chronologers, including my dad, believed that Jesus was raised at midnight, and then these saints were probably raised from the dead during the first hour, that is, by or at 1 a.m. They then ascended with Jesus as the wave offering at the time of the morning sacrifice, between 8 and 9 a.m. After this, there are the 50 days to Pentecost, when two loaves, now baked with leaven, are waved. These speak of the church being presented as both Jew and Gentile. Jesus is never pictured with leaven. However, we are the ones who at the rapture, once Jesus has been with us for 10 days and has seen us perfected, are now baked with leaven. And then these two loaves, Jew and Gentile, can be presented to the Father. And if we see this, looking forward to Pentecost here, was that the Holy Spirit came down and that day became the birthday of the church. That day the church came into being at Pentecost, and that was the birth of the church. And so there were these 50 days between Jesus being presented and then the church, the ecclesia, being formed. But you can see, if you look at the type, that the 50th day should have been the day of the presentation of the church to Jesus. However, instead of it being the end of the harvest, it was just the beginning. So instead of it being the end of this feast, the end of the harvest, it became the beginning. It was the beginning of the church. The church was birthed, but in the type, the presentation of the two wave loaves is a tremendous picture of the rapture. Can you see that the church, Jew and Gentile, will then be presented to God when Jesus comes for us? So there are two aspects here. But this is what's so interesting about it. It's because there has been a gap of 2,000 years, which most people haven't been able to understand. It demonstrates why Jesus didn't complete and fulfill the type then, after those 40 days. He rose, and then it was 50 days to Pentecost. But why didn't he stay for the full 50 days? It was because the church, the called out ecclesia, the bride of Christ, was not yet complete. Can you see that? During those 40 days, the ones who went on to be part of the church and who had died during the ministry of Jesus had been raised with him, and they were there in their resurrection bodies like Jesus was, appearing to many. And also alive at that time were the disciples and all those who loved the Lord and who knew him. And just in an embryonic form, the church was technically complete. And so we could possibly say that the developing church was complete during those 40 days. It was complete in what was this very small embryo. But after those 40 days, Jesus and the ones who had been raised with him had obviously gone. They had ascended, and the disciples and all his earthly believers then had to wait for another 10 days until Pentecost. And so they waited for what, in type, should have been, and what spoke of, the translation of the church, to be waved up to heaven at Pentecost. However, instead it became a new beginning. it actually was the beginning of the church and not the end. And in a way, it's another aspect of this whole church age since then, which is not represented in pictures or types in the Bible. This 2,000 years of the church age is left as a blank in so much of the Bible. The church is never mentioned or suggested once in the Old Testament. It is a great mystery, which is only revealed by Jesus himself. So I hope this is clear to you. When we go on in later studies to look at the rapture, we will see that what happens here at the ascension really has a bearing on the rapture. This time gap of 10 days that we see here. This is because everything else Jesus did always fulfilled the law, but somehow it looks like he didn't fulfill the law here. I will explain this, and we will look at it in much more detail in future. Now, I said that the church is a great mystery. In Ephesians 5:32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In Acts 2:41, we get 3,000 saved. And in Acts 4:4, we see another 5,000 saved, which comes to at least 8,000 people, and more were added daily, as we see in Acts 2:47. So there were a large number of Jews saved at that time. And one of the mysteries is in relation to Jews and Gentiles both being part of the church. The church is now predominantly Gentile, but it is both Jew and Gentile. That's why there are two wave loaves. And often when you get this number two, it is actually speaking of Jew and Gentile. Now, looking at the future, some people ask, who are the 144,000 in Revelation? Are they Messianic Jews? No, they are not, because Messianic Jews alive now are saved. They are born again and are part of the church now. They will be with us, and we will all be raptured together. There's no difference. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That may be quite a new thought to some of us. And this is what the church, the ecclesia, is all about. And it's what the Lord had such a job to convince Peter about, that there is just one body. It's not two bodies, Jew and Gentile, separately. So when you get to the ceiling of the 144,000, it would appear that after we are raptured, something happens with a lot of Israel. It's like there is an opening of their eyes, and many Jews believe. There will then be 12,000 sealed out of each and every tribe, and it lists the tribes in Revelation 7. It makes it quite clear that they are all Jews. It doesn't leave you in any doubt that they are Jews. And it seems that much of what the Lord has been teaching the church now, they will somehow get hold of as well, probably through what is posted on the internet, as well as in books and other material that we leave behind. And they will then have their eyes opened, and many will be saved. And don't forget, Moses and Elijah will return with Jesus and will be on the earth during the first half of the tribulation, and they will be teaching them quite a lot as well. So they will not be left without any witness or teaching. Then the 144,000 evangelists who are sealed will very quickly be dispersed around the whole world to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel of the kingdom. And what I think so interesting about this today is that Jews in Israel speak the languages of every nation under heaven, so they will be free and ready to go into all the world. They will have the languages and everything they need. The church is a mystery that came in with the death of Jesus, and it will finish when the church is translated to heaven. That's the end of the church age, the translation to heaven. And after that, Revelation shows that God takes up with Israel again. At the moment, Israel is coming up slowly, but during that time and onwards, it says that they will no longer be the tail, they will be the head amongst the nations. And you get that in Deuteronomy 28:13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. We can see the beginnings of this now, can't we? With this current war in Iran, where the world can see how powerful and respected by so many nations this tiny nation of Israel is, can't we? They are definitely not the tail, and their success in warfare and defence is amazing. Now, when the church age ends, it will be the completion of the church, the bride of Christ, that is destined for heaven. Those left who become believers during the tribulation will then be destined for earth. The millennial kingdom will be set up on the earth with saved human beings, initially all believers. One way to see it is that when it comes to the end of the church and we get to the rapture, Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised before we who are alive and remain are changed. I believe it will actually be 10 days before, and then we will all be caught up together into heaven. I'll deal with this and explain it all in a future study. However, for now, you can see the clue about this in the 10 days that Jesus left earth early, before the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. Those 10 days are very important, and I'll explain it all in later studies. It will just be the dead in Christ who are raised before the rapture. It will not be the dead of all past ages who are raised then. It will just be the church that is raised from Jesus' resurrection onward. The dead in Christ are raised, and afterwards they will be caught up into heaven with us. The Old Testament saints from down the ages and those saved after we go aren't part of the church, the ecclesia. They will be raised at the end of the tribulation to complete the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of all believers. It's just that God has got different futures for different groups of believers, hasn't he? We are the ones who will live and reign with him for 1,000 years as the bride of Christ. We've got to realize that it is us who God is interested in right now. And then this world will be given over to judgment. And God is taking out of the nations right now a people for his name. So what God is interested in now is what he's doing at this time to gather out of all nations a people for his name. And there is a mighty harvest going on. That's how God sees it, and that's how he wants us to see it as well. We will be raptured and taken up with this tremendous harvest that has to be gathered in before the end. the division between light and darkness is going to become much more acute, isn't it? And you can see this. We can all see it. It is in so many nations of the world. It's us and it's Europe that are so far behind in that way, but we don't know much about the many thousands who have been saved in other lands. We don't hear all that much about it, but it is happening. It's harvest time, and God is doing it. He's reaping the harvest of this world, and he's getting it all ready for the end. Hallelujah. Next time, we will start to look at the wonderful event to come, known as the rapture, when Jesus will come back in like manner to take us to be with himself as his bride. And I will also later explain in more detail what the 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost are about, and how in type they directly have a very real meaning for us today, 2,000 years later, at the very end of this church age or dispensation. There are very exciting things to come for us all, and it is all to do with Jesus fulfilling the feasts in detail. Just a final thought. Most of the Jews do not know which tribe they've come from. The priestly tribes are aware, and many have the name Levi. Whilst I was in Israel, several plane loads of Jews came from southern India, making Aliyah. They professed to be from the tribe of Manasseh. They had kept their tribal inheritance. There are many churches in southern India called St. Thomas, but on the whole, others do not know which tribe they are from. But God knows. God knows. We'll leave this study there for now and go on with the rapture next time. Amen. Now, I haven't finished, but not much more to go. Now, earlier I said that I would tell you some more about how important the number 120 is. The number 120 stands for the end of all flesh and is the beginning of life in the Spirit. The Spirit of God convicted men during the 120 years that Noah preached before all ungodly flesh was brought to an end in the flood, Genesis 6:13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Moses lived 120 years in the flesh life. Now 1 Kings 10 tells of the praise of King Solomon by the Queen of Sheba and all his wealth and wisdom which God had given to him at the zenith of his reign. 1 Kings 10:10, the Queen of Sheba gave the king 120 talents of gold, and so on. Read the whole chapter yourselves to see it all. Also, 2 Chronicles 9:9, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, etc. Also, see what happened at the dedication of King Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5-7. We will look at a few verses. 2 Chronicles 5:12. The Levites, who were the singers, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. What a sound that would have been! And then verse 13 says, "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, in unity, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures for ever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That was wonderful. There are some other things relating to 120 that Keith and I could share with you if you're interested another time. And that's where we'll end. Father, we just thank you so much for all the wonderful things that you are revealing to us in these latter days. And Lord, that you want us to know these things. And Father, I thank you for this wonderful number of 120. When the Holy Spirit fell and fire came down on their heads, and there were 120 of these trumpeters making a tremendous sound at the dedication of the temple, and fire came down from heaven. Father, we thank you for the wonderful pictures that we have and the things that you show us, Lord, in your word. It just is so wonderful. We bless your holy name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.